I'd like us to turn to Genesis 18 and have in our minds also Luke, which we read as well in Luke 17. And you'll know that really I was just touching on a very large part of scripture. Genesis 19 really needs to be read as well, where you've got the account in Genesis 19 where Lot is told by two angels. Notice it was three at the beginning of Genesis 18. It becomes two in Genesis 19, which strongly suggests that actually that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was speaking, none other than the Lord himself who was speaking with Abraham in Genesis 18. And the two angels went on to Lot, to Sodom, to do the rescuing of Lot. We'll come to the implications shortly, but it's quite remarkable what takes place in Genesis 19, and hugely sobering. And one of the verses, which I will just read just a few verses round it, that if you just turn with me to Genesis 19 and verse 15, you know the account that the two angels said, "Come on, Lot, you must come from Sodom. God is going to judge it." And Lot tries to, he's hesitant, and they urge upon him to come quickly. And there are some terrible things that Lot suggests, you know, as the men gather around the house. He says, "I have two daughters which have not known man." And then there's daughters and sons-in-law mentioned, and he's basically saying, you know, "These men can have my daughters," which is a terrible thing to say, the depths that Lot had got to. But then we find in verse 15, "When the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, 'Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city.' And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hands of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city," outside the city, in other words. And then he argues about where to go. And they said, "Escape to the mountain." He says, "Oh, not so. And can I not go to this little city? Is it not called that deliberately? It's a little one. Is it not a little one? It's Zoar." And, well, the Lord allowed that, even though he should not have argued, the Lord allowed it. And it says in verse 23, "The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground." Verse 26, "But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord." But it says in verse 29, the middle of it, "God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt." Very, very sobering, would you not agree, as to what took place there? My concern is lest some of us are almost believers. You know of two other occasions, and I can think of two, there may well be more, where people were almost saved, but not saved. I think of in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, where Agrippa says to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." But he wasn't a Christian. But he heard tremendous preaching from the apostle, tremendous reasoning, and he didn't become a believer. He was almost persuaded, but not finally persuaded. And sadly, Agrippa will not be in heaven, even though he knew a lot. He was not saved. Another one, and this is very telling, is in 2 Timothy. And you know that Paul has the last charge to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. Watch thou in all things. Verse 6, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Verse 7, the famous verse, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. And then you come to verse 9. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. The pull of the world was too great. Demas, almost persuaded. It's not that, of course, there aren't possibilities of people coming back. The same verse, or just a couple of verses later, says, the same passage, says, take Mark and bring him with me, for he is profitable to me for ministry. John Mark has, you know, been a problem to them, and John Mark came back. But you don't presume that people are going to come back. And the big warning, of course, here in Genesis 18 and picked up in Luke 17 is when the Lord says, remember Lot's wife, the danger, the pull of the world. And it was very strong on Lot. Lot was saved and he's called righteous Lot, even in 2 Peter. So we know he was saved. But we don't justify Lot even in his dealings. As you well know, he had begun well. He'd left Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis 12, verse 4. But he'd made a wrong choice in the next chapter, chapter 13 of Genesis. It says Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. Abram and Lot had to part company there. They got too much cattle between them. And Abram graciously gave the choice to Lot. And Lot chose the place which was close to Sodom and Gomorrah because it was a very luscious plain in those days. And we find in Genesis 14, verse 12, thirdly, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then we find in Genesis 19, which we read, verse 1, as the two angels came, they found him, Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. It's a very dangerous thing to be close to the world. We do need to be careful about how we choose where to live and the way we live. You may sometimes deliberately go to a city that you might win them for the gospel, but even in that, we have to be very careful. Psalm 1 said, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And there was Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And as I've said, yet 2 Peter 2 says, verse 7 and 8, he delivered just Lot vexed with the filthy conversation of that area, for that righteous man dwelling among them. So he was nevertheless a saved person. I want you to see, as we just consider Lot and Lot's wife, that he was in a very perilous position. And you saw that progression. He began well, made wrong choices, wrong company. He was now sitting with wrong people. And yet the Lord was gracious to him. He was in a perilous position. I want you to see, though, the authority of the angels. The authority of the angels was that they pulled Lot into the house with them when the people of the city were trying to do wrong things with Lot. I don't want to discuss with you, but it's obvious what they were trying to do in the filthy behavior which we have today. It's actually there in Sodom, and the name sodomy, of course, comes from this very passage. He had no authority with the crowd, but the angels did have authority with the crowd. And in verse 11, they caused blindness to be upon small and great. They gave Lot very authoritative commands in verse 12. Bring them out from this place. Arise, lest you be consumed, verse 15. Verse 17, escape for your life, verse 22. Haste you, escape thither to the place Zoar, which he finally decided to go to. And God was merciful even in allowing him to go to Zoar. And then please notice also that the angels not only had authority with Lot, authority with the crowd, authority with their commands to escape, but they also added to it by taking authoritative actions. Look at verse 15, arise, take your wife and your two daughters. And then it says, verse 16, while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife. See these angels grabbing their hands and upon the hand of his two daughters, right? So each angel had two people with them by that's the suggestion here. And they pulled them out of Sodom. That's incredible. Including Lot's wife and the two daughters who are going to very sadly have incest with their father later, and Moab and Ammon come onto the scene as a result. It was a pretty miserable state of affairs in Lot's life, isn't it? He shouldn't have been in Sodom. And those daughters, they were going to be farmed off to these men if he'd had his way, but they caused blindness to come upon the men, the angels did. And still those girls had wrong thoughts as to the way out of their situation later. I also want you to see the lingerings of Lot. Look at the weakness he had in verse 14. Lot went out, did what the angel said to him, spake to the sons-in-law, so presumably there was other daughters, as well as the two that came out, which is, I think, relevant to Lot's wife in a moment, which we're going to come to. Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. He'd earlier tried to, I presume, farm out the other two daughters. I very much doubt that he was farming out married daughters to those people who were trying to have them outside. So basically, Lot had lost any witness to those around him. He seemed as one that mocked to his sons-in-law. There was no power in his witness, because he was close to the world, too much like them in one sense. He was also weak with, not only in his witness, he was weak in himself. Look at verse 16. While he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand. The angels. So Lot was lingering. He was dithering. There's a big instruction to us all here, is there not? Myself included. Are we lingering? Are we playing with the world? Or are we grasping that the Lord is going to judge this city? Have you read Pilgrim's Progress? The city of destruction. He had to leave. Christian had to leave, and he left with this burden on his back. And you know the wonderful story. It's the most well-read book, even now, right across the world, translated into almost as many languages as the Bible, not quite. But what a man of God John Bunyan was in writing that wonderful account, that we need to flee the city of destruction. He was also weak with authority. Now, are you weak with authority? Not only was he weak in his witness, he was weak in himself. He was also weak with authority. Now, this is a very important point. If God has spoken to you, are you right to argue with the preacher or to argue basically with God? He's not the only person who has argued with God. And actually, God is very gracious. The first person to argue with God was Cain. And you read the back and forth between God and Cain in Genesis chapter 4. And God is actually gracious to Cain, even though Cain was of that wicked one and still didn't repent. But God was still prepared to listen to Cain in his arguing with him. Such is our long-suffering, precious Saviour, who loves us even in our sin. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5, verse 8. But we should never presume on that long-suffering nature of God. And I fear that Lot was presuming on God. Look at him. Look, he denied God's word to him. Verse 18. He actually says, oh, not so, my Lord. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the authoritative angels sent from God to deliver him from the judgment to come. And he should have known better than to argue with the angels. He even answered them back in doing so. You know, you should never answer back to the Lord. Contrast that with Mary, the mother of Jesus, who said, be it unto me according to thy word. She had a lovely, heartfelt submission when she was going to be put into a very embarrassing position as a young lady, suddenly carrying a child. Not easy for a Mary to do what she did. Okay, that's the way the Lord wants it. I feel rather embarrassed. She didn't say that, but I'm sure she was. And Joseph was embarrassed. But the Lord dealt with that. We know that. But it was, the contrast is enormous. And he also disagreed with God's own assessment of where to escape to. He had been told to get away to the mountain. But he says, oh, no, I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me. Verse 19. What sort of evil did he think was going to overtake him? When he was being told to flee from a huge evil, do you not think that the Lord would have easily looked after him wherever he'd ended up on the mountain? He also belittled the sin. Because in verse 20, he says, oh, let me escape thither to Zoar, is it not a little one? Implying that, you know, this is just a little distance and it's not too far from Sodom, you know, and basically, you know, I am separating, but I'm not going all the way, Lord. You mustn't do that with God. God was long suffering to him, but actually it led to compromise. And verse 21 says it. I've accepted thee, this is the Lord speaking, concerning this thing. I will not overthrow this city for which thou hast spoken. He was originally going to judge Zoar as well. That's the point. And God said, okay, I won't judge Zoar. If you're going to go there, I won't judge you. Now, of course, this is all an answer to the prayer of Abraham. And I want to just come to you with the contrast of Abraham. Look at Abraham. And we'll come to Lot's wife in a moment. But now, just turn back with me to Genesis 18. Look at the contrast. You see, Abraham, when he met these angels and the Lord himself, because there was three of them, and I take it that it's the Lord himself. That's the implication, that it's the Lord with two angels. I mean, this is incredible. As it says in the book of Hebrews, some have entertained angels unawares, to encourage us to be hospitable. And Abraham was hospitable. And what really strikes me with Abraham is that as I said to you, is when it says in verse 22, Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Abraham had grasped that the Lord had come down to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah. He'd also, at the same time, encouraged Abraham and made a promise that Sarah, who sort of thought, nah, this is impossible. She heard the promise made that she was going to have a child. And he'd already said that this would happen. And now he says, I am going to do it. It's coming. It's drawing close. That promise is going to be fulfilled, which I'd made you way back in Genesis 15. And that you're going to have a son. So we read that bit. And then Abraham realizes that the men have also come with him to do something else. And he says, and the Lord says, shall I hide, verse 17, from Abraham that thing which I do? Now look at verse 33. It says, after Abraham's prayer, which we're coming to, he says, he had left communing with Abraham. Now, I find this quite extraordinary. And this is the bit I'm trying to really get over to you as believers. You think that prayer is something that somehow, you know, God is demanding of you, you know, to squeeze it out of you, and then he'll give you little tidbits, right? That is the temptation to think of prayer like that. That's totally foreign to what the Bible is teaching. The Bible is teaching, did you notice it in Genesis 3 that I mentioned this morning, that the Lord delights to have fellowship with his people. It was clearly the practice of the Lord to commune with Adam in the cool of the day, right? Here it's saying, the Lord left off communing with Abraham. It's that way around. The Lord wanted to commune with Abraham. He wants to commune with you. He's waiting to have communion with you. Well, that's staggering. Me? Yeah. What? Yeah, me, you. He wants to talk to you. Now, I find that extraordinary, which is why we need to have the attitude, as it says in Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. He is the Lord, after all. And we should come as his servants and say, Lord, you want to talk with me? Yes. I've come to talk with you. But we must come with an attitude of wakefulness, watchfulness. Pastor Michael and I were talking earlier over lunch concerning great men in the past and the great need for God's Spirit to be upon our speaking and our preaching. And I believe with all my heart, not that I've practiced it, I've got L plates 1,000 times on my soul over this, but I believe the secret is the prayerfulness of God's people. In an unhurried way, coming before the Lord and waiting for him to speak to us. Sometimes we come with too many words. Sometimes, although it's not wrong to come with all our petitions, and the Lord actually encourages us to say, knock on that door of heaven until you get what you want. And I'm aware of that. But there is a place also for waiting on him. Now, you might think that I'm preaching mysticism. No, I'm not. It's just that the Spirit of God will perhaps lay it upon your soul that there is a particular scripture for the hour. You may be burdened about some particular matter and you spend a day of fasting about that matter. And then it closes with you actually realizing that there is a particular scripture which applies to that very situation and the Lord lays it on your heart. You see what I'm saying? So that is in case you think that I'm preaching mysticism, because it's got to come through the scriptures. But God desires to commune with Abraham. That's really what struck me when I read this passage recently. And here is God Almighty taking the friendship of Abraham. Abraham is described as the friend of God, quite rightly. And we, according to the book of Galatians, are sons and daughters of God in the same way that Abraham is. We are called actually the sons of Abraham by faith, because we're saved by faith. We believed and it was counted to, he believed it was counted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15. And Abraham, even though he made his mistakes, went down to Egypt, he lied about Sarah and all the other things, we know all the trouble that he got into because of that. But nevertheless, he was a friend of God, just as David was a man of God, a man after God's own heart. And it's this which really is so important. The contrast between Abraham and Lot is gigantic, because Abraham stands before the Lord. He's waiting for the Lord to speak to him. And God says, look, shall we tell him? Yes, we'll tell him. I'm about to go, basically, he says, I'll go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah, it says in verse 20 and 21. And I will know what it's like. He's basically sending the angels as emissaries to find out what it's like. But then Abraham takes the initiative. So there's a double aspect of this communion between God and Abraham. God is communing with Abraham. He wants to tell me, say, shall we tell him? Yes, we'll tell him. So Abraham gets the word that there is going to be judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, of course, Abraham is now concerned about Lot. And that's what's driving him in the next part, where he drives the 50 down to 10. The 50-10 prayer. You think, well, why didn't he go to 50-1? It's not for us to judge, is it? That Abraham's argued with God in prayer to bring it down to 10 is frankly extraordinary. What a contrast. Lot was arguing about, well, can I go there, you know? And do you really mean what you say? And, you know, and he was lingering. We dwelt on that. But Abraham is using prayer as a very powerful weapon. Not weapon, it's possibly the wrong word to use. He's using prayer to reason with God and say, Lord, you're gracious. I don't want to presume upon you. In fact, he keeps on saying this. Behold now, I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which I'm but dust and ashes. But look, supposing we haven't got 5 of the 50. Can you make it 45, Lord? And as you know, he carries on, he reduces it to 40, then to 30, then to 20, and then to 10. Should not we be praying for our nation? Here was Abraham praying for an ungodly nation. Are we not in an ungodly nation? It's very easy for us to say, well, you judge them, Lord. They deserve it. Little realizing that we deserve it as well. Should we not come in deep prayer for our nation and say, Lord, would you be merciful? We, none of us deserve your blessing. We are a wicked nation. We've aborted our children by the million. And it is millions. We don't deserve your blessing. But for the sake of how many, Lord, will you spare this nation? And you might start using numbers, because it's probably, I don't know what the number of real believers is in our nation, but I would estimate that it's somewhere in the region of about 1%. Somewhere in that region, maybe 2%, who knows? Very difficult to gauge, isn't it? But it puts it as somewhere between 500,000, maybe a million. Lord, will you spare it for the sake of those? Would you hold fire before you bring the awful judgment that we deserve upon our nation? I wonder whether we're praying like that. Jonathan Edwards, it's reputed, prayed in those ways, which led to the revival which came upon the area of Northampton and around those places in Massachusetts. And I believe that we need to get back on our knees and pray that God would wonderfully bring blessing again in revival. We don't deserve it, and I know that. And I'm the first person to agree that it could well be that the Lord is going to inflict a big judgment upon the whole of the Western world. And the collapse of America is pretty obvious from inside, imploding. The collapse of our own nation and the breakup of the United Kingdom looks pretty likely in some ways. There are many things which are talk to me of impending political disaster, as well as a national unrighteousness, which is pretty obvious that people are against the gospel. We don't deserve it. But is it not important for us as God's people to pray that God would still, in his mercy, bring the gospel blessing back to our land? And I believe that we should be praying for individuals. Now, let me just end by talking about Lot's wife, because we're told very deliberately by the Lord to remember Lot's wife. Because remember, I said, there's two other examples at least of people who are almost believers, but not there. And she is, of course, the third. Now look what happened. His wife, verse 26, Genesis 19, looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Somebody has said this, and it's so true. She, Lot's wife, had a godly uncle, Abraham, yet she perished. Lot's wife, she had a righteous husband, even though he'd gone in the wrong direction. He was nevertheless declared righteous in 2 Peter 2, yet she perished. Lot's wife was spoken to by angels, no less, yet she perished. Lot's wife began to flee the judgment to come, yet she perished. Lot's wife was even urged to hasten her departure from Sodom, yet she perished. Lot's wife, lastly, was given clear instructions personally, yet she perished. Let me summarize the serious lessons which come from Lot's wife. She forgot the past. If you look back in Genesis 14, who had rescued Lot? It was Abraham and his 300 men. And you've got this incident where four kings against five, And Abraham has a tremendous victory. And he rescues Abraham and, of course, Lot's wife. And she'd forgotten it. The other serious lesson is she was unmindful of the urgency of the angels. Please notice that it says in verse 16, very specifically, it says, I think I've got the wrong verse here. It's a specific command where it says, do not look behind you. I've lost the actual reference. Verse 17. Thank you. It's the next verse. It came to pass when they brought them forth that he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee. Thank you, Pastor Michael. Specifically, the angel said, don't look back. Could it be more precise, could it? And she did. And that's what happened. It's very interesting that when Eve was actually engaged, she shouldn't have been, with the devil in the Garden of Eden, she actually misquoted the command and added the words, you shouldn't touch it. But she shouldn't have been arguing anyway. And similar again to Eve, here's Lot's wife, not keeping close to her husband, who evidently had not looked back. She was presumably a bit behind, and she looked back. And as I close, and I must close, I want you to see that she had her heart in Sodom. Why was she looking back? It was almost certainly because I suggest to you that there was the other two daughters, I suspect that there was four in all. I'm not absolutely sure on this, but it would seem to me that there was two daughters married and they'd been left behind. And family is a big pull, is it not? Sometimes we have to accept that not all our family are going to follow the Lord. I've got one son who's not yet turned. I trust he will someday. There is a big pull, isn't it, when some of your family don't know the Lord. You think, can I sort of walk both ways at once, keep them happy? No, you've got to be clear. Gracious, but you've got to be clear. She looked to the city. Demas, remember it says in 2 Timothy 4, he loved this present evil world. You can't have the world and Christ. Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, suffered without, or the old word there, outside the gates. And we're told to go outside the city to identify ourselves with Christ. In other words, I think it's the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews. Not everybody will agree with that, but I think it's Paul speaking. You go and identify yourself with the cross of Christ, because he says in another place, I am crucified with Christ. Henceforth, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And Paul is so full of this point that we must be clear that we are not identified with the world. There has to be separation. Just the contrast with Abraham again, time won't permit me to develop this, but you'll see that Abraham constantly has to make a separate pathway. Right at the beginning in Genesis 12, God says, get thee out from the city of Ur. He had to leave his family. He had to leave his brother, Nahor. He had to leave others behind him, who no doubt he loved dearly. But God had said, go. And he went. And he went, as it says in the book of Hebrews, not knowing whither he was going. But he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. That was Abraham. Lot, not so. and Lot's wife, even more not so. There's a big warning here. I end with Galatians 6, verse 14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Let me ask you as I close. Are you playing with the world? The very world which the Lord is going to destroy eventually in fire and judgment to come. I mentioned the dangers of worldly pursuits. It's not that those pursuits and all of them are distinct, obviously evil, right? There are some evil games, computer games, obviously. There are some which are all to do with violence and sexual things which we shouldn't have anything to do with. But my point is more to do with they encroach upon our time. They take away from the freshness of our walk with God. We do need times of relaxation, but be careful lest those times of relaxation take you over. Particularly as young people, we need to learn to be disciplined in our behavior. Here we have no continuing city, Hebrews says, but we seek one to come. Abraham was a pilgrim. He was not knowing where he was going, but he was looking, as it says earlier in Hebrews, for a city whose builder and maker is God, as I quoted earlier. Now, have you got that spirit in your heart that we are pilgrims here? I don't know whether I've learned my lesson, but one of the things I'm trying to learn from the illness that I had in March and April is that I haven't got much time, and I need to redeem the time, the book of Ephesians tells me, because the days are evil. Such time as I have, the Lord is saying, use it, Andrew. Don't waste it. It's precious to you. I've given this to you for a little while. Use it. The sand is going through the timer. And you need to use every bit of the grain of time that the Lord has given you. Some of you have got 20, 30, 40 years. Pack it full of service to Christ. Pack it full of prayers to the Lord that he would save this country from the disaster that we are headed towards. We're almost on the rocks. HMS UK is basically on the rocks. It's only the Lord who can get us off the rocks, okay? And we need to be people, men and women of prayer. We need to shake the very gates of heaven and say, Lord, help us. We need to be involved in preaching. You young men need to get out preaching. Have you been on the open air? Have you spoken with the open air mission? We need to go and join them wherever they are and learn to preach, learn to actually speak of Christ and him crucified to others. The ladies amongst us, we can join the teams and give out tracts and seek to witness, learn the lessons now of what it is to evangelize our nation. God may yet save us from impending disaster. And even if he doesn't, we must stand in the evil day. And it may be the Lord is going to drive the whole of the English Christianity into exile. That may be what's going to happen. Just like the Jews lost their temple, lost the land. They were in exile. The whole of the Christian community in Britain maybe end up being spread out in some way that the Lord disperses us and makes us more useful elsewhere. Who knows what the Lord may have us for us. But can I ask you to stand before God and commune with him, like remember that earlier point that I made, and wrestle with him and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Remember what Mordecai said to Esther? He said, for such a time as this, Esther, you've got to go into the king and beseech the Lord. Beseeching.